66 books in the Bible written by about 40 different authors, accumulated over many thousands of years. And we see as we go through the Bible that it contains a single message, ultimately written by a single author, God Himself. And its message is really outside our own time domain. And this message is authenticated by presenting to us things before they happen. Many things written about Jesus Christ before He even came on to the scene that were fulfilled completely. These are the prophecies that run throughout the Word of God. We see that about one-third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, meaning that there were things written about before they had happened and they came to fruition. Some things are yet still to come. One of those things being what we're going to be looking at today in Ezekiel chapter 38. Some of you are very familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, known as the Magog invasion. Some of you will have a better grasp on this than I myself will, and that's just great too. But we're going to work our way through this. For those of you that aren't familiar with this, it's very interesting to see in the light of what has been taking place in the Middle East over the last couple of months. You see, things are being wound up there so tight, like things are just ready to snap. You know, I was thinking about this today, playing my guitar. You know, over the last month or so, I've been breaking a lot of strings on my guitar. And it hasn't happened in a little while. And I'm just, you know, I was playing today going, oh man, this is, one of these is just going to snap. It's bound to happen. It hasn't happened in a while. It's like a time bomb ready to go off, you know, and I'm just sitting here playing worried, you know, not distracting me from worship because I'm still, but it's still something I'm going, oh, is the string going to snap on this song, you know, and it's like that in the Middle East right now where things are just getting wound up so tight where things are just ready to snap. People are coming together against the nation of Israel. We've seen that happening just recently in this war against Israel and Lebanon that's been taking place. But Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 begins to unfold to us another scenario that is to come, that is going to involve another attack against Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37, to go back a couple chapters to kind of give you a little bit of a background, focuses on the restoration of Israel to their land. You remember in the history of Israel, they were taken out of their land, the Assyrian invasion, the northern kingdoms, and then again the southern kingdoms were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They allowed to return. But then, going back to 70 AD, when the Romans came down to Israel, led by the general Titus Vespasian, they came and sacked Jerusalem completely, annihilating the people and driving the surviving Jews away to the surrounding nations. And again, the Israelites were without a homeland. Now, look at what's taking place here in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, just to give you a bit of a background and a bit of an intro to our study in chapters 38 and 39. Look at chapter 36 and look at verse 7. I'm going to just pick out a few verses in these two chapters. Therefore, in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, I've raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come, for indeed I am for you. And I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We see here that the Lord is going to bring them back into their land from out of the surrounding nations. Look over to chapter 37. And we're going to look at verse 11. Now in chapter 37, Ezekiel is given this vision, looking upon the valley and seeing these dry bones. It's a desolate, wasted area filled with dry bones. But look at what happens in verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So we begin to see these wonderful prophecies given for the nation of Israel, that they will be scattered among many nations, but the Lord will bring them back into the land. And we saw back, as I already said, in 70 AD, the Romans coming in and sacking Jerusalem, destroying the temple, annihilating many of the Israelites, driving the surviving Jews away into the surrounding nations. Notice this, throughout history, many nations have been obliterated. Yet, these nations have ceased to maintain their national identity. It's been known that within three generations, a nation will cease to exist as that and have that national identity when they have been wiped out or sacked or overtaken. But notice this, for 2,000 years, the Jews were scattered throughout the entire world. Yet they continued to maintain their national identity. And then following the Holocaust of World War II, back in May of 1948, they were pronounced a nation once again. They were resurrected, brought life back into them, and they were allowed to come back into their land and inhabit their land once again, fulfilling what Ezekiel 36 and 37 is telling us. God's word, prophecy, coming to fruition. This has never been done before. This is amazing that a nation would be driven out from their homeland, scattered throughout the land, and yet continue to maintain their national identity to the point where they are brought back into their own land again. Never happened before. Never happened before. And this is exactly what Ezekiel is declaring in those two chapters. And this silenced many skeptics who saw that being an impossibility, as they would read through that before 1948, oh, this cannot be. This cannot happen. But God made it happen. When Count Zinzendorf stood trial for his faith in Jesus, the infidel of Prussia, Frederick the Great, asked him this: give me one infallible proof that the Bible is the word of God. Zinzendorf replied, the Jew. You just chronicle the history of the Jews, and you'll see that the word of God is true, infallible, accurate, without error. As we begin to see God's hand upon his people, the Israelites, and how he has maintained them, protected them, and led them. No people group in the history of mankind has been exiled and scattered among foreign lands for 2,000 years, survived countless persecutions, including the Inquisitions, the Crusades, the Holocaust, yet managed to retain their identity, their language, and their religion, and be reunited again into their land of ancient times. Mark Twain once wrote, the Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities, no age, no weakening of his parts. All things are mortal, but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? That's what Mark Twain wrote. What is the secret of his immortality? There is no doubt that it is the hand of God. The one true God, the living God, who reigns from his throne, who has his hand upon his people, Israel, maintaining them, protecting them. Yet all this, amazingly enough, seeing them brought back from surrounding nations into their homeland, all of this still, surprisingly enough, did not cause them to turn to their God and understand that he was the one that was doing it. It didn't cause them to walk in obedience and faithfulness to him. There is yet still a single event that is coming that God will use to startle them wake them up and to cause them to realize that God is with them, that God is for them, and God is having his hand upon them. And that event is described to us in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we're going to get into that right now. If you're not already there, turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to be looking at this invasion that is going to occur upon Israel with several allies, several nations that will ally themselves together, that will look to come against Israel. Let me read the first few verses to you, and then we're going to talk a bit about this. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. He's saying you'll come into Israel that were gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, he refers to him as son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I'll bring you against my land. Check this out. Here's what God is doing. It will be in the latter days that I'll bring you against my land so that the nations may know me. God has a plan and God has a purpose for all of this going down so that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed, or in other words, made holy, sanctified, set apart, when I'm set apart in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied 4 years in those days that I would bring you against them? So here we see, we're going to end it right there, but here we see this account of these nations transpiring together, linking up, allying themselves together to come against this land, Israel. Now some people have tried to put this battle, this invasion, as being the same as the Battle of Armageddon that's mentioned in Revelation. Now we see the Battle of Armageddon will take place at the end of the tribulation and appears to have different players involved in it and in a different location than this battle. As we're going to see as we get into the rest of chapter 38 and chapter 39, we'll begin to see where this is taking place and what transpires after this invasion. It's exciting to see. But it'd be very clear as we go through this that this is not the same as the Battle of Armageddon. It's in a different time slot, I believe, in God's prophetic plan. It's involving different people. Some have also tried to put this and link this up with the same battle that takes place at the end of the millennium. You see, for those of you that are prophecy nuts and you like to follow what's happening, and those of you that don't, let me explain to you what's going to happen. We, the church, right now, what's the next event that's going to happen in God's prophetic calendar? The rapture. Are you looking forward to the rapture? This, the rapture, what the Bible tells us, is a time when the Lord Jesus is going to ascend and gather up his bride, who is the church, all those that are believers, all those that are saved. He's going to catch us up, and we're going to meet him in the clouds, and we're going to go with him to heaven. What's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? That's the next thing that's going to happen on the prophetic calendar. And it could come at any day. There's nothing that needs to happen for that to take place. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled, nothing that we're waiting for to happen. It can come at any moment. And I hope it comes in the next couple minutes. Because this is a heavy deal to get through. I tell you, I'd be happy with him saving me from doing that. Just taking us all away right now, that'd be all right. But then after the rapture, what's going to happen is there's going to usher in a time that's known as Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. It's that, my mind's going blank right now. That's what they call it, right? Jacob's trouble. The seven-year tribulation, where God is going to again be involved directly with the affairs of this earth, where God is going to begin to pour out judgment and wrath upon the world and upon a people that have not turned to him. They have willingly rejected Jesus as their Savior. And so God now is going to come and allow 7 years of judgment to come upon the world. And you might think, 7 years, God, you could just do it like that. Why do you take, are you like, you know, wanting to prolong this, you know? And I've mentioned this before, like when you're a little kid, you know, you take a magnifying glass to an ant and you just kind of see them burning and you, it takes a long time, you know? It's kind of cruel, right? Some people think, is that what God's doing? Let me tell you, 7 years, because he's allowing people to turn to him in repentance, to give their life over to him. He wishes that none would perish. So 7 years of craziness that's going on in the world. But we're not going to be here. We're raptured up. We're in heaven. We're worshiping the Lord. He's not appointed, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in him. And so those that are believers aren't going to experience that. And then after the tribulation, there is going to be again a gathering of nations from all around the world that are going to come against Israel and against their Messiah. And again, at that time, in the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus is going to come again. This is referred to as the second coming of Christ, when Jesus is going to come down, touch foot upon the earth, with who at his side? Us, the church, the saints. Oh, isn't that going to be an incredible processional that's taking place as we ascend out of heaven, or descend out of heaven, I should say, and come back to the earth. And the Lord is going to put a stop to the Battle of Armageddon, and all those that were coming against him are going to be just squashed, wiped out. And God at that time is going to usher in his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. I tell you, it is exciting what is going to be coming. Some people worry about the future. Oh, man, I don't know about that. It seems like a pretty scary time, you know, up in heaven. And we don't know what it's going to be like for eternity. What's that? Man, I cannot wait where we're going to be with the Lord, worshiping him in heaven around his throne for 7 years. But then we're coming back to this earth where we're going to reign, it says, with Jesus here in his kingdom that he establishes on earth for 1,000 years. You know what's going to happen after the 1,000-year reign? Again. You see, during that 1,000-year reign, Satan is bound, it says in Revelation. Satan is bound. He's not allowed to go through and whisper into people's ears and say, what are you doing following the Lord? You're crazy. Come with me, man. I'll make things a whole lot better. Satan's going to be bound. There is going to be an era of righteousness that will be reigning upon the earth as never has taken place before. But after that 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be loose. Do you wonder, Lord, can't you just throw him in a lake of fire immediately? Why do you have to loose him? Why do you have to let him go and begin to deceive people again? That's what Revelation tells us is going to happen. He's going to deceive people again. Why? Because people say today, if only we lived in a perfect environment, we wouldn't be the way we are. There wouldn't be chaos. There wouldn't be destruction. There wouldn't be murders. There wouldn't be lying. There wouldn't be thievery. We'd be all good if we lived in this type of utopia. The Lord Jesus is going to have that for 1,000 years. But it's going to prove that the issue is not our environment. The issue is our heart. Because Satan is going to be loosed and he's going to lead a rebellion against the Lord where people will be deceived and people will go against the Lord Jesus after that 1,000-year perfect environment. It shows again that it's our hearts that need to be dealt with. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And it says that after that thousand-year reign, I wasn't planning to go into all this. I don't know. I hope this is helping some, because I wasn't planning on doing that. So hope it's benefiting somebody. But you see, what's going to happen then after that thousand-year reign is Satan is going to gather people again to come against the Lord. And it even says in Revelation chapter 20, I think it is, that again mentions these two names, Gog and Magog. And so many people believe that this invasion that's taking place in Ezekiel 38 is the same invasion that's going to happen, or the same battle that's going to take place at the end of the millennium. It's not. Because again, it's different people that are involved. Gog and Magog are mentioned, but I believe they are mentioned as being a symbol simply for this final rebellion against God. And again, at the end of the millennium, well, in fact, in Ezekiel here in our study that we'll see, at the end of this invasion, there is going to be a period of cleaning up for 7 years. We'll get into that later. But there's going to be a time of cleaning up. You know, after this final battle, after the millennium, there's not going to be a period of cleaning up. In fact, the Lord's going to do it like that, because he's going to wipe out the old heaven and the old earth, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be a period of cleaning up. God's just going to go, okay, let's wipe it out, and let's bring in this new creation. So it's very different scenarios, very different situations, very different timelines that we're dealing with. This battle that is taking place is distinct from these other scenarios that we see in the book of Revelation. I believe this scenario is going to take place soon after the rapture. That's going to take place probably just at the beginning or just before the 7-year tribulation. You see, when the rapture takes place, when the Lord brings his church out of and meets him in the air, it doesn't mean that the 7-year tribulation is going to happen just like that. There could be a bit of a time period that takes place. We know that the beginning of that tribulation will take place when that leader, who will be known as the Antichrist, will sign that peace treaty with Israel and the rest of the nations. That's when that 7-year period will take place, when that covenant is signed, promising peace, which we know is going to be broken partway through the tribulation. I love talking about end time stuff because it gets me excited. You see, the things that we see going on all around us are showing us so very clearly the Lord is coming soon. If you get anything out of this chapter that we're going to be looking at, anything out of this crazy scenario of this invasion, I hope it's this, that you be ready because the Lord is coming soon. Preparing your hearts, looking up, for your salvation draws nigh. He's coming soon. And I pray that you're ready. Well, let's get into chapter 38. Now, we've read through this, and we are looking at a lot of different names that sound like a whole different language to us. These are names that are probably very foreign to some. Some of you have heard the backgrounds of them. I'm going to attempt to interpret them for you, and you might have differences of opinion, and that is fine, because we can't be very dogmatic on some of these things, but we hope to enlighten you on some of these names. Now, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. God is taking us back now to the root of various people groups and nations. He's referring to these names, which are specific people that different nations have, in a sense, come out of. And so he's going back to the very root of these tribal groups. They don't make much sense to us because these tribes of nations have changed so much over the centuries. We've seen nations totally changed and broken apart even in our lifetime. Yugoslavia. We've seen the Soviet Union crumble apart and break off into different nations. We've seen this same thing happen with Czechoslovakia, where different nations have come out of it. We've seen nations changing, where the name that we were referencing a few years back no longer applies to that nation. And so very similarly here, when we see these names, it doesn't really apply to nations as we would know them today, but we're looking back to the root of them and to where these nations have kind of originated from. So over the centuries, we've seen the same kinds of fluctuations that have arisen within nations. And so God here is simply referring to the beginnings of these nations that will be players in this invasion against Israel. Now, to look at the very origin of this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 10, because in Genesis chapter 10, we have what's known as the Table of Nations. So if you've got a Bible, turn back to Genesis chapter 10 with me. And we're going to read through, and you will see some of these names that are mentioned there. Genesis 10. Now it says this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, okay, there we see Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. So we see some of them there. Madai was the Medes. Javan was a predecessor to the Greeks. Mizraim was Egypt. And so we begin to see how some of these names are corresponding to different nations. The sons of Gomer in verse 3 were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. We're going to see the names Togarmah, Tarshish, we're going to see. From these, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. We're going to see Cush and Put in Ezekiel chapter 38. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. We'll see Sheba and Dedan in Ezekiel 38 as well. So we begin to see here in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, some of the beginnings of these people that were branching out to become these various nations throughout the world. And so again, as I read already, some of those names in the Table of Nations, Madai, Javan, Mizraim, these were all different nations. Egypt, Greeks, the Medes, and so we're going to see how each of these names apply here. Now, it says, set your face against Gog. Back in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, set your face against Gog. Now, Gog is not a land, it's not a nation, it's meaning ruler. Gog is believed to be this one that is being representative of this one that is the ruler of the land of Magog. Magog just simply means land of Gog. Magog, land of Gog, where Gog is the ruler. Now, Magog, let's look at Magog for a minute here. Many ancient historians have linked Magog to the Scythians, who were the ancestors of the Russians. Now, one of the earliest references to Magog was by Hesiod. He's the father of Greek didactic poetry, just in case you're interested in that. I'm really not, but it says, Hesiod identified Magog with the Scythians and southern Russia in the 7th century BC. Hesiod was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and he himself identified Magog with the Scythians and southern Russia in the 7th century. Now, in the 5th century BC, Herodotus is known as the father of history. He wrote extensively about the Scythians and how they terrorized the southern steppes of Russia from the 10th century BC to the 3rd century BC. And he said this, "No one confronting them can escape on foot, and if they wish not to be discovered, it is impossible to engage with them. The reason is that they do not build towns or fortresses, but all of them are mounted archers and carry their homes with them. How can they fail to be invincible and immune from attack?" Now, another well-known source of history is Josephus Flavius. And you can read all of his different writings. He records that the Magogians were Scythians, or were called Scythians by the Greeks. The Greeks called the Magogians Scythians. And he says this, "Magog founded the Magogians, thus named after him, but who were by the Greeks called Scythians. But even the Scythians, who delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts, nevertheless think it their duty to uphold their national customs." One more, Philo, is another in the first century who identifies Magog with southern Russia. The Great Wall of China has an 8th century reference there within it. And there, written in Chinese, it says, Sudya Gog e Magog. And that means the rampart of Gog and Magog, the fortress, or the defense of Gog and Magog there in the Wall of China. Scythian is referred to once in the New Testament, there in Colossians 3:11, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And Paul is showing here, I believe, that anyone, no matter how diverse or debased your background or heritage, you can be one in Christ. So we see the very name Scythian even referred to in the Bible. And so it's very much believed by scholars that Magog here, Gog being this ruler of the land of Magog, refers to the Scythians, which were really the predecessors to the Russians. And there they inhabited that area of land there in Russia. Now, the next thing that we see is Rosh. It says the prince of Rosh, again referring to Gog, that he is the prince of Rosh. Now, Rosh is the Hebrew word for chief. It means chief or head. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it will say this: the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. The word Rosh is not there in that translation. It just says the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. But again, in saying the word chief, it's translated Rosh. And so some Hebrew scholars say that instead of this being an adjective in the Hebrew, as the King James puts it, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, it can be rendered as a proper noun. In Hebrew today, Rosh is the word that they use for Russia. Now, some will find this to be too easy of an identification, that just, you know, it sounds like Russia, let's go to Russia. Some will say, no, that can't be so. But whether you treat this as a noun or an adjective, we are saying that Gog is the chief of a region in the northern parts of Asia, and very likely referring to Magog or Rosh being Russia. And then we see Meshach and Tubal. Meshach was the sixth son of Japhon that we saw in Genesis 10, or the sixth son of Japheth, and he's identified with the ancient Mushki of the Assyrians and the Mushkoi of the classical Greek writers. The Assyrian inscription described them as inhabiting Pergia in northern Anatolia, which is today modern Turkey. Herodotus, again, the father of history, identifies the Mushki with the mountain southeast of the Black Sea or the northeast part of Turkey. Josephus also identifies the descendants of Meshach as dwelling in eastern Turkey. Many also link the names with Mushkovi, the old name for Russia, and some link it to Moscow. And again, people go, well, it sounds a lot like Moscow, and that, you know, is just too easy to fit it that way. But many scholars have put that and linked it with the ancient name for Moscow. Wilhelm Gesenius, who was a 19th century scholar, he developed the lexicon of the Hebrew language that was a very great lexicon that can still be used today. And it links the word Mushki as the root from which the city of Moscow gets its name. Now let's look at Tubal. The fifth son of Japheth and brother of Meshach. 9th century BC Assyrian inscriptions refer to it as Tabal, which is west of Meshach in eastern Anatolia. And again, modern Turkey. Geographical neighbors, they became allies against the Assyrians in 713 BC. The classical Greek writers called them the Tibareni and the Moshki. Herodotus also places them both along the southeast shores of the Black Sea. Some associate it with the city of Tobolsk in Russia. So whether or not you take Meshach and Tubal to be Moscow and Tobolsk in Russia, or whether you make it to be just this region in area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea there in modern-day Turkey, irregardless, it's dealing with this northern part of these Asian nations and very closely linked with Russia. Gog being the ruler of Magog, very likely the land of Russia. And so we begin to see these allies that are being pieced together here. And notice here in verse 4. It says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all them handling swords. So God is saying, listen, I am the one that is going to take these nations and bring them out of their land into Israel for this invasion. He's saying, I'm going to put hooks into their jaws. He's going to lead them. I don't know how that's going to look, but that's going to be pretty cool. I know that when I used to wrestle with my sons, you know, I'd give them the old fishhook. I'd put my finger in their jaw and pull them, you know, and they'd be kind of led. They couldn't do anything. You know, it'd be a good defense, right? It was great. I said I used to do it because then they caught on that they could do it to me with the equal effect. And so we kind of cut that out because it wasn't very good. But you do the old fishhook. You ever done that to somebody? Okay, maybe it's just me. But he can lead them like that. And so God's saying, I'm going to put hooks in their jaws. God will be the one that is leading these nations. He is at work. He is the one that's doing it. And he will bring them down with this great company, with all of their armor. Now, we see these mentioned bucklers and shields and handling swords, and we think of this ancient kind of armor or weaponry. Now, remember, these are King James words. He's referring to, you know, what he's seeing, and he's trying to put it into relation to what, you know, was common in his day. Very likely, we're talking about modern weapons of warfare, and we'll get into that later on in chapter 39, which we're clearly not going to get into today. We're going to carry this on next week, okay? And I tell you, we're just going to be looking at the players today, because I was honestly thinking I might be able to get through both these chapters. Not a chance. So, don't worry. Don't be going, this is going to be a long Sunday. We'll cut this soon here. But let's look at the players here. Verse 5. We begin to see some of these nations that are allying themselves with what we most likely see as Russia. We see Persia in verse 5, and Ethiopia and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, the ancient words for Ethiopia and Libya are Cush and Put, which again we saw back in Genesis 10. Cush and Put. This is known as Ethiopia and Libya today. Now, Cush was the first son of Ham, which is, again, as our modern translations identify as Ethiopia. But it's greater than this. It's referring probably to the south, to Ethiopia and the south part of Egypt there, referring really to Black Africa. So it's not just Ethiopia as we know it today, but that surrounding area. And then Put was the second son of Ham, referred to as Libya in the modern translations. But again, greater than just Libya, probably dealing with northern Africa. It's the Arab section of Africa. So dealing not just with Libya, but again, the surrounding regions around Libya. So we see those two players involved. And then we see Persia. Now, Persia is very easy to identify. It's Iran. Iran was known as Persia right up until 1935. It was in 1935 that Persia changed their name to Iran. And so we see that Iran is one of the key players associated with Russia during this invasion. Look at verse 6. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So Gomer now, some believe this to be the Germanic people, and it's speaking of a broader sense of the Eastern European people. And so we got ties back to Germany and the surrounding regions. We know what Germany has been capable of in the past with Israel. And then you got Togarmah, which is known today as Turkey and Armenia. And these nations still call themselves the House of Togarmah today. So we're looking at Turkey and Armenia. Now, there is an interesting bond between these nations. You wonder, how are these nations all going to come together? Why would they unite together in this way? There will be an interesting bond that will unite these nations together. I believe that bond is Islam. Many of these nations are very steeped in Islam religion today. And these are all generally Muslim nations, and there is an increasing hatred toward the Jews and really toward anyone who has not been subjected to Islamic rule. And it's this common hatred toward Israel that I believe will unite these nations together and fight as allies against Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 7, that nation will rise against nation in the end times and kingdom against kingdom. You see, we're not just looking about nation against nation. We're looking at about a kingdom here. A kingdom of Islam coming together against Israel. We're going to end very shortly here. Now, I'm going to read a few articles that I've gotten that's dealing with certain things that are taking place in the Middle East today that kind of links all this up. Look at verse 6 again real quick. Notice what it says here. They will come from the far north. They're going to come from the far north of Israel. Not just, you know, not just right directly above Israel. Not just dealing with Lebanon and those, you know, Turkey that's right above, but from the far north. If you take a line and draw it straight up from Jerusalem, you're going to intersect exactly with Russia in the far north. And if you take that straight line, you will come almost directly upon Moscow there in Russia. We're talking about these nations that are coming from the far north. Russia, I believe, is going to have a very big lead in this battle that is to come. Israeli Internal Security Minister Avi Dichter has said in an interview that all the terrorists surrounding Israel are using Russian weapons, AFP reports. All the terrorists surrounding Israel are using Russian and Soviet-made arms, Kalashnikov assault rifles, and Katyusha rockets. I should be getting you, Larissa, to be reading these for me. Is that all right? Okay, not too bad, eh? Dichter told the Russian Daily in an interview published today, "We don't have information about direct contacts between Hezbollah combatants and Russia, but we know quite well about Hezbollah's direct contacts with Syria and Iran," Dichter said. "Russian sales of anti-aircraft missiles to Syria and Iran have been heavily criticized by the United States and Israel. Last week, the U.S. government imposed sanctions on Russian jet maker Sukhoi, an arms export monopoly, Rosaboron Export, citing their weapons sales to Iran. President Vladimir Putin defended the sale of anti-aircraft missiles to Syria in 2004, saying they pose no threat to Israel." Hello? Pose no threat to Israel? No, all those nations are fine. No problem. It's common wisdom to believe, or common wisdom to say, that the war between Hezbollah and Israel is a regional struggle that also includes Iran and Syria, who have supported and supplied Hezbollah. What seems to be less understood is that this is the first war, check this out now, this is the first war between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Israel via Iran's proxy Hezbollah, and that its overarching purpose is to advance Iran's ambitions to export the Islamic Revolution throughout the Middle East. Thus, while religion has always played an important role in prior Arab-Israeli wars, this time it has moved to center stage. It is the theological aspect of this conflict that makes it so explosive and could lead to its expansion. Let me continue on with a few more articles to paint the picture a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East. Why shouldn't Iran have nuclear weapons? We have them. So has America, France, Russia, Israel, China, Pakistan, India, and possibly North Korea. So why make such a fuss about Iran? That's been the big news these days, you know, putting these sanctions upon Iran and Iran not willing to follow what the UN is telling them to do. After all, we gulped but then decided to accept Pakistan's and India's nuclear bombs. Why? Because we recognize that their bombs are essentially a continuation of the mutually assured destruction doctrine, which as a deterrent kept us from nuclear Armageddon throughout the Cold War. Mutually assured destruction, what's the acronym? MAD. Interesting. In fact, it could be argued that not long ago the MAD doctrine actually kept Pakistan and India from going to war yet again over Kashmir. So why shouldn't Iran have nuclear bombs to deter attack from the great Satan, as they refer to being America, let alone the two little Satans, which they refer to as Israel and Britain? Sounds reasonable, but that presupposes that the Iranian regime is reasonable. The Mullah Mafia lied through their teeth for 18 years, denying they had a nuclear program, despite their obligations under the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. And all the evidence shows that they are lying now when they say they only want nuclear power for peaceful energy purposes, despite sitting on some of the largest oil reserves in the world. But alas, there's nothing which we would recognize as reasonable about the Iranian president, Ahmadinejad. How do you say that name? That's a tough one. How do you say it? You don't know, okay. I know it's got the word mad in there, and I just kind of, President Mad, because that's kind of how he is. And it goes on to say, he denies the existence of the Holocaust, promises to wipe Israel off the map, and who, moreover, urges Iranians to prepare to take over the world. This article is talking about, can we trust this madman? Because here he is trying to, you know, have this nuclear armament taking place within his nation. And he is very vocal today. If you watch him in the news, he is very plain and very vocal and very public about saying he wants Israel not just to give up land, he wants Israel wiped off the map, destroyed, annihilated altogether. And he's very plain about that. Now, check this out. He believes that his religious duty is to create chaos and bloodshed in the infidel world in order to hasten the return of the Mahdi, the hidden imam. So don't expect him to behave in your eyes reasonably. So who is this hidden imam? He was a direct descendant of the prophet Muhammad, who at the age of 5 disappeared down a well around AD 940. He will only return after a period of utter chaos and bloodshed, whereupon peace, justice, and Islam will reign worldwide. So this Iranian president is believing in his fundamental Muslim belief that they are awaiting this 12th imam, who they refer to as their Messiah. And he believes that he can usher in this coming of this 12th imam by creating a atmosphere of chaos and bloodshed, because they believe that the 12th imam will come in a time of conflict. So you have an Iranian president who wants Israel wiped off the map, that is harboring this nuclear armament, saying, we've got a purpose behind this. We want to create conflict, because it's then that our Messiah is going to come. We're living in tense times today. And we're seeing these nations coming together. We're seeing this linking and this allying of Iran and Russia taking place front and center upon the news going on today. Russia has been allowing them to come, and again, with this whole uranium, what do they do with the uranium? They enrich it. Thank you. That's the word I'm trying to say. Enriching their uranium, and so Russia is coming alongside to help them in that. And we're seeing Ezekiel 38 coming together, as no person in history has been able to see it happen before. I've got another article about Turkey, as we see Turkey being a great player in the world. Let me read this. And I'm really, honestly, I'm just about done here, okay? So I know this has been like kind of a big history lesson so far, maybe quite boring to some of you. I hope it's not been boring, because I want to inform you as to what's going on in the world today and what we have to look forward to. Ultimately, we have the rapture to look forward to, and I'm thankful that we're not going to be here during Ezekiel 38. But anyways, in June 2006, the Turkish media reported on two recent surveys by Pew and by Princeton Survey Research Associates. The Pew study, which was conducted in 15 countries between March 31st and May 14th of 2006, found significant erosion of positive feelings toward the U.S. among the Turkish people. The Princeton study showed that most Turks have negative feelings towards Jews and Christians more than in other Muslim countries and Arab countries, and that most do not believe in democracy despite the common belief that Turkey is the most democratic country in the Muslim world. The secular mainstream daily Hurriyet reported that the survey results showed anti-Americanism on the rise among Turks, while Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was chosen by 25% of respondents as the most trusted leader. President George W. Bush came last with only 3%. Whoa. Something happening here in Turkey. Hürriyet's Ertuğrul Özkök warned in his column that Turkey was becoming the most fanatical and hostile country towards Christians in the Islamic world. Pointed out that this anti-Western trend was evident among secular ultranationalists as much as among Islamists, and opined that Turkey was headed towards catastrophe. The centrist secular Daily Sabah reported that there was widespread disbelief in Turkey that Arab terror groups were behind the 9/11 attacks. Since the outbreak of fighting, Turkish Prime Minister, whose name I'm just not going to try, has repeatedly blamed Israel. Turkey's Islamist media voices the jihadi views of Iran, Syria, Hamas, and Hezbollah in headlines, accuses Israel of using chemical weapons, and calls on the Turkish people to attend mass rallies against Jews, the U.S., and the U.N. The secular media, with the exception of few columnists, has expressed similarly hostile views. And it goes on, if you want to read more on this article, I've got it here, you can come and look at it afterwards, I won't continue on with it. But we begin to see these nations that are being prepped and primed to fall into position for what God is going to have them do. We live in an interesting day, my friends, where I hope and I pray that you are interested in prophecy. Because we're looking forward to the day of the Lord, His return, His coming.